Well, good morning. As David mentioned, my name is Daniel Dickard. I serve as the Dean of Students at Southwestern, and also I, in the fall, will begin as a teaching fellow in the School of Preaching. In fact, it was just around 2.5 years ago that I came and taught the Sunburst class, and 2 days later, my wife gave birth to our first son. And so please be in prayer for her. She's been sick for the last few days, and the doctors may think this is a sign of pre-birth, so if you can just be in prayer for her. Also, I'm writing my doctoral dissertation on Roy Fish, who wrote or who served as the 1993 interim here at First Baptist Dallas. Was there anyone that was here in 1993 when Dr. Fish was the interim? Many fond memories of Dr. Fish, and what a joy that has been to overview his life and ministry, not only at the seminary, but also churches across the convention. And so if you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to open it to the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm. Now, as you're opening in your Bible, there's both a blessing and there is a curse with studying a familiar text. The blessing is that many of you know this psalm. In fact, the first Bible verse that I learned was John 3:16. The second passage that I learned from memory was Psalm 23. So there could be repetition here. Like I said, this is a well-known psalm, but I pray that our familiarity with the text will not make it sterile this morning, that it will not make us numb and calloused, but rather that we would dive down into the unsearchable riches of Christ. So it's likely that you will not consume new information this morning, but I pray that old information would become new as we overview the 23rd Psalm. So let's begin by reading Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Word of God says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. Now, this psalm was written by a shepherd about the good shepherd, but it's written to all under shepherds, to all Christians. The 23rd Psalm. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We know that David wrote the psalm. King David, who he rose to a very prominent position in Israel's leadership. But as you know, he didn't begin in the king's palace. He began as a little shepherd boy. Although we don't know at what time period that David wrote this psalm, if I had to guess, I contend that this was towards the end of David's life. Just the feel of the passage, it's marked by antiquity. It's marked by experience. This wasn't written by a young David with inexperience, but rather someone that has an old soul, someone who had much life experience under him. And he begins with the famous phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, it's Spurgeon who said that in that phrase alone, "the Lord is my shepherd," that there are 5 sermons in and of itself. Now, if you've studied the life of Charles Spurgeon, you know that he could take a sermon out of anything and make it great. The famed preacher who was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in the 19th century. But he said that there are 5 sermons in this one phrase alone. He said, first of all, you can make a sermon from the definite article, "the Lord is my shepherd," notating the exclusivity. Notice that it says that the Lord is my shepherd. The sentence is not anarthrous or indefinite. It's punctuated with the definite "the." It doesn't say, "A Lord is my shepherd." What does it say? "The Lord is my shepherd." We know that Scripture says that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The exclusivity, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, I want to contend to you this morning, folks, that the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ is one of the most important doctrines moving forward for the church. There are many who would say that there are various paths to God, but we know that that is not true. Scripture tells us, Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The exclusivity, there is only one way, not a Lord, the Lord. You know that Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say that Jesus was just one of many gods. We know that the Mormons, they say that Jesus was the half-brother of Satan. Just a few months ago, I was in Penang, Malaysia, and there I jumped into an Uber car with a driver who was a Muslim. And he said, "Well, Jesus, he's just one of many prophets, but he's not our prophet." There are various religions around the world that says that Jesus is a good man, he was a good teacher, that he had prominent ethical teachings, but he is not the only way to God. But we know that Scripture teaches us, Scripture as the guidebook for our life, the instruction book for our life, says that Jesus is the only way. Are any of you familiar with Bernie Sanders' recent claim? Are we familiar? Let me read what he says. Now, for those who may not be aware, Bernie Sanders said that religious tests needs to be made for Christians in public office. He said this during a confirmation hearing with Russell Vought. And during the hearing, Sanders repeatedly quoted one passage that he found particularly objectionable. He said this: "Muslims do not have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." And then Sanders contended, "In my view, this statement by Russell Vought is indefensible, it is hateful, it is Islamophobic." That was made by Bernie Sanders, who was running for United States president. The exclusivity of Christ. This is not something that is coming down the pipe in 20 to 30 years. This is something that we are facing today. As Christians, we must make a stand that Jesus, he and he alone, is the only way to God. We see in this passage the exclusivity, the Lord, but also I want you to see the divinity in this first statement. It says, let me highlight, "The Lord is my shepherd." Consider the subject of the shepherd. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh, the divine Godhead, one God in three persons. Folks, aren't you glad today that we serve the Lord, Yahweh, our provider, our protector? It says the Lord, and then Spurgeon says that there's a third sermon here, is the present declaration. Notice that he didn't say that the Lord was my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord will be my shepherd. He said at this present moment, the text says at this present moment, the Lord is my shepherd. In life, we go through many valleys, we go through many circumstances, we go through many trying times. But aren't you glad to know that we don't have to look in our rearview mirror and say that God is a God of our past, or we don't have to say that God will be the God of our future? No, God is the God of today. He holds the whole world in his hands. There's no situation that catches God off guard, that he is the Lord. But then also notice the fourth word of this passage. The Lord is my shepherd. Notating the present relationship. He's not someone else's shepherd. He is my shepherd. You know that the deist of many years ago that they said that God, that he was like this clockmaker that simply started the clock and then left it on its own to operate. No, God is not a God like the deist said, that God is present, he is here. There is a relationship that he possesses with his children. The Lord is my, and then notice the last word here, the function. The Lord is my shepherd. The functionality of God as a caring, compassionate, and tender shepherd. You know, at Southwestern, we say that the best form of preaching is expository preaching. If you've heard our president before, Dr. Patterson, he says there's two types of preaching. There's bad preaching and there's expository preaching. So it clears a spot for exposition. But exposition is not simply a method. I would contend that expository preaching, or what we say is text-driven preaching, is a philosophy that's based off of a theology. And that theology is that God has spoken in his word, and as a result, ministers or proclaimers of the gospel, they are simply to represent what God has already said in his word. As a preacher, I'm not clever enough to come up with a message on my own. Rather, I am to stay tethered to the Word of God. And so at Southwestern, we say that expository preaching is representing the substance, structure, and the spirit of the text. Now, by the substance, we mean the content of what is in the passage. By the structures, we say that the structure of the text should drive the structure of the sermon. But then catch this, the spirit, the emotive design of the text. Now, when I'm teaching students preaching, I typically will take them to the 23rd Psalm to teach them what I mean by the spirit of a text. You see, you've heard preachers before that are known for their stomping and spitting and squalling. You know what I'm talking about? Those type of preachers. We like preachers like that. But if we are to preach this text faithfully in just the way that the text has been given to us, do you see the compassion, the tender emotion that comes out of this text? You see, if we are to represent what God has already stated in his word, this text has this compassionate, this tender design to it. The Lord is my shepherd. But then based off of this declarative statement, In verse 1, we see the counterpart. Notice what it says at the end of verse 1. Because the Lord is my shepherd, the assertion is, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd has to precede us not wanting. There is a correlative relationship between God being shepherd and us being content. You know, in my role at Southwestern, I visit with students, and you know, God sends us students from across the globe for just a few years to study. And after their time at seminary, they will be dispersed, they will disseminate to the four parts of the globe. But as I talk with students, it strikes me that these are God-called men and women. But why don't they find rest? You know, there's this nervous anxiousness that seems to rise up in some of the students that I talk with. And sure, I know that there is assignments that are weighty. I know that they have a lot of financial pressures on them. But I began to ask myself the question a few years ago, what is rest and how can I find it? And I began to look in Scripture, and I would find words such as peace and contentment and joy, these virtues of rest. That God is calling us to be faithful, and God is calling us to worship Him before we are to work for Him. Perhaps I could put it like this. God wants your hands and your feet, but He wants your heart first. Because the Lord is our good shepherd, He says that we shall not want. That there is contentment, there is a place of peace when we go from viewing God simply as a subject to seeing Him as the Lord to be enjoyed. That rest is a person. It's not just a place. You see, if you can come to that place in your life when you understand that rest is in Jesus Christ, not in the busyness of life, but simply in the rest. Because of God is who He is, the indicative of who God is, that then leads me to the imperative of working and worshiping Him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He then says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I want us to note there's two transitions that occur here in verse 2. If you're making textual observations, here's two transitions. The first is the setting. Where is the setting in verse 2? It's in a pasture, correct? Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. But also, I want you to notice here that there is a transition in the verbal occurrence. It moves from just a declarative, indicative statement to what we would call a causative verb here. Many translations will say, He makes me, or He leads me to lie down in green pastures. That God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating all events in human history for our good and His glory. God is sovereignly orchestrating all the events of human history, including your life and mine, for our good and His glory. The Lord is the divine maestro. The Lord is the one. He is the cosmic one who is involved in our daily affairs. And He's the one that is leading us to rest. You know, if I were to say there are two passages that are overused or abused in Scripture, perhaps you would say Philippians 4:13, right? You've heard that before. You know, the basketball player that before he's shooting a free throw, he hasn't practiced at all, but he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But also Romans 8, right? All things work together for good. But you have to finish that statement. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Notice here, as we're talking about God causing this, He leads me beside green pasture. God is the divine cause, and He is doing it for the very purpose of our good and for His glory. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, for a moment, I want you to imagine that you were there in the Judean hillside country with David as a young shepherd boy. And David was an experienced shepherd. And there are four outcomes when David was leading the sheep to water. There could have been still water, but perhaps it was contaminated. And if the sheep would have drank the contaminated water, they could have died from parasites. That's one outcome. Another outcome is rushing water. That you know that sheep cannot drink from rushing water, that the current is too fast. There also could have been no water. But then also there was good water. And David, the psalmist here, says that the Lord, that He leads me beside quiet waters. It's as if God is pushing the parking brake. And He's saying that faithfulness is sometimes related to our lack of busyness. we are a very busy society. That our society is built on calendars and it's built off of efficiency. And I'm not saying that if you're simply busy that you're not being faithful. Perhaps you are. But I find that sometimes my life is so busy that my life is in perpetual motion that if I'm going to hear from God, I simply have to find rest. I'm not talking about vacation rest. I'm not talking about couch rest. There is a type of rest that the couch knows not, that vacations know not, and that sabbaticals know not. It is a rest that is under the rest. As Augustine once said, our souls will not find rest until it finds rest in thee. Jesus, the Lord, he is our place of rest. Now, in a classroom this size, many of you have been very successful in your careers. But now you're at a point in your life. You say, how can I serve the Lord? For long you've served others, you continue to serve others. But may I submit to you that perhaps one of the greatest ways that you can serve God at this present point in your life is time in the Word and time in prayer. Time in the Word and time in prayer. You know, I mentioned the name Charles Spurgeon just a few minutes ago, but it was Spurgeon that said, I've never prayed for more than an hour straight at a time, but there's never been an hour in the day that I haven't prayed. That prayer, I would submit to you, is the missing link in American Christianity. I mentioned to you that I was writing my doctoral dissertation on Roy Fish, the evangelist, preacher from Southwestern Seminary. And Roy Fish, when he was a doctoral student, he wrote his dissertation on the 1858 prayer revival. Maybe familiar with the prayer revival of 1858. Now, what I find striking is this prayer revival was not led by preachers from the pulpit. Now, I believe in the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the 1858 prayer revival, it started by everyday folks that gave up their lunch hour to fall on their face before God and simply to pray. We need prayer. Christless people are prayerless people. Christ-filled people are prayer-filled people. We need people of prayer today. You will find rest when you get along with the Lord, just to hear his voice and to communicate with him. You know, the tragedy of our day. In fact, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention this past week, that we see that there is a downward trajectory in the conversions and the baptisms within our convention. And I believe if we are going to stem the tide, that it comes through a proclamation of the word, that is evangelism, that we've got to get back to the basics of evangelism, but also we've got to get back to the basics of prayer. We've got to find rest. And our soul will not find rest, as Augustine said, until it finds rest in thee. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Some translations may say, he refreshes my soul. The picture here is of water that brings refreshment or restoration. That he is the restorer of my soul. That rest is not simply of the body, but it is of the soul. And as one person once said, there's not a true disciple that doesn't first stop and hear the Lord in silence. We know that God is a God who speaks. That's very part of his divine attributes. That's who he is. God is a communicative God. But as a result of God communicating to us, that results in us having to listen, us having to be silent. And he restores us as we take in, as we feed upon the word. Just as a cow goes to the quiet pastures and the quiet waters, so he restores my soul. It says he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Two things I want you to note here in verse 3 regarding the paths of righteousness. In fact, the word for path you will find in Proverbs, so if you were to go over one more book, is the Hebrew word derek. It means way or path. You've probably memorized the verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. I find it interesting that the Hebrew word derek in the book of Proverbs alone, not dealing with Psalms, but let's move over to Proverbs for a second. You find it over 50 times. It is the controlling metaphor of Proverbs. And all throughout the book, you find that there is a good way that leads to life, and that there is a bad way that leads to death. Only two options. Jesus picks up on this metaphor in the Gospels of there being only two ways, the narrow way and then also the broad way. It says that he guides me in the path, in the direction that God is leading you, in the path of righteousness. Now the word here for righteousness is the word tzedek. Its counterpart in the New Testament is the Greek word dikaiosune. We find this in Romans 3. We also find this in Romans 5. You've probably remember the verse, Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. There is no one righteous, no, not one. That the Reformers picked up this idea of the righteousness of God. Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. The righteousness of God is not something that we can work for in our own ability. No, the righteousness of God is something that is done on our behalf. I like to tell students, you can define the gospel in four words. Jesus in my place. The substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus in my place. That Jesus died a death that I deserved to die so that I could have a life in my own self that I could not live. That there is a transaction that was made on the cross where Jesus took my sin, he took my shame, he took my guilt so that I could have the righteousness of God. That this was a righteousness that was given rather than earned. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. This is elementary to you, but may I just remind you, you cannot procure righteousness on your own. Righteousness is something that is graciously and freely given to all who will RBR, repent, believe, and receive. Repent of their sins, believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and they will receive him as Savior and Lord. RBR, the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But then the text turns here. Notice what it says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you see that conjunctive even? You can tell that the story that the psalm is turning here. That even though death is knocking at my door, I fear no evil. Because you, on the grounds that you are with me. Our society does not like to think about death. I know that in the Christian life that it's more about life than death, but we know that it's inevitable. That every single one of us in here are mortal. There is coming a day where we will breathe our last and we will stand face to face before God. death is inevitable. As Hebrews 9 tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Death, as some have said, is as certain as taxes. Now, Paul Tillich, who was the theologian at Harvard University of yesteryear, Paul Tillich said that there are three anxieties to the modern man. He said those three anxieties are death, meaninglessness, and guilt. In fact, Midwestern University did a study several years ago, and they thought that the one thought that consumed adult men and women would be sex. But they were surprised to find that sex was not the dominating thought in the minds of adult men and women. It was death. Almost twice as many times did adult men and women think of death more than they did sex. In fact, among college students, there was another survey done that said that college students alone think of death every 5 minutes. For those who are not believers, there is an anxiety that comes with death, of not knowing when you breathe your last whether or not you will spend eternity with God. But for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the good news. It is the life-freeing message of the gospel that frees man not only from his anxiety about death, but also about meaninglessness, about inner emptiness. They tell us that college students, again, that although that they are surrounded around many friends during their 4, maybe 5, 6 years, they're at an institution, that they are trying to find meaning. Where am I going? What is life about? How do I find purpose in life? Meaninglessness. But the psalmist tells us, even though I walk through the valley, that even as I'm walking through the narrow gorges where there are rocks that are hanging over me, that any time they could come crushing down, that's the word picture that David's using here. Even though I'm walking through this narrow gorge and death could happen at any time, I fear no evil. Why is that? For you are with me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. At the moment of my salvation, that I was guaranteed the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives within me, and I don't have to fear the world. I don't have to fear the schemes of the devil, because I know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. For you are with me. And the text says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, you know there's a difference between a rod and a staff. For those who like athletics, think of defense and offense here. The rod, that was to fend off wild and ferocious animals. That you know that sheep, they are helpless. That you've probably also heard before that sheep are dumb. They need help. And that the shepherd would fend off wild and ferocious animals, but also the staff, that they were to use the staff to lead the sheep. Now Jesus gives the metaphor and says that we are the sheep and that he is the shepherd. So the rod and the staff, that our Lord not only is protecting us from the schemes of this world, but also he is leading us, as the passage said, into paths of righteousness. Offense and defense. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We see a shift here, so the metaphor goes from the pasture to that of a host. That You have prepared, you have gone before me, even before my enemies. And it says, you have anointed my head with oil. This Old Testament imagery of oil, this divine favor that God is laying upon his children, that he is watching over them, protecting them. David said, my cup overflows. And then it ends. I know our time is running short. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Two words here that I want us to consider. First of all, the word goodness. Aren't you glad to know that your life is in the hands of the Good Shepherd? He's not a bad shepherd. He's a good shepherd. I'm glad to know that my situation, my present circumstances, is not based off of an event. It's not based off of an erroneous personality. No, my future in life is based off of good God. It's predicated on God's faithfulness and his goodness. It says, surely goodness and loving kindness. This may be one of the strongest words in all of the Hebrew Bible. It's the word chesed. In fact, as my wife and I were thinking about what are we going to name our daughter, we've decided to name her chesed after this word, loving kindness. The counterpart in the Greek language would be agape. It literally means loving kindness, faithfulness, tenderness, goodness. Unconditional love. That's the idea here. And the psalmist said, surely goodness and loving faithfulness, loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. It didn't just say some days, it said all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the idea of dwelling in a house in this particular context probably refers to the temple in the Old Testament. But we know today that wherever God is, there is his presence. So we could read it like this, that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life as I dwell in the presence of the Lord. What is rest and how do I find it? You find rest when you find him. Because rest is a person and his name is Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, as we conclude today, are there any questions that you may have about this text? Maybe any thoughts that came to your mind as we were wading through this well-known passage of Scripture, Psalm 23. Any thoughts, any considerations? Well, thanks for your time this morning. I'm going to pray for us as we go this week. Let's find rest in him. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's spend time in the Word. Let Jesus not just be a subject that we learn about with our intellect, but may it drop down into the bank of our heart that we worship him. Lord Jesus, you're good to us. We thank you that from this passage, Lord, that we see Christ. We thank you for his goodness, that he is the good shepherd. Oh God, how we thank you that he is full of loving kindness and goodness. And Lord, we want to find rest. Lord, we don't want to go through the mundane patterns of this life where it's about busyness and efficiency and just keeping up. But God, we want to stop and hear your voice. You speak to those who are listening. And so God, this week, today, at this very moment, we want to be sensitive to your spirit, to your voice, to your calling. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.